We're in our third week of studying Mark. We're doing a chapter of a week this summer. If you want to be looking ahead for next week, you can be reading chapter 4. But this week we're going to look at chapter 3. As you know, so far we've read some pretty fast-moving stories. Mark tends to have less emphasis on sort of the reflective theological concepts and more just on sort of this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And I kind of get a picture in my head of Peter, who told, we think, a lot of this to Mark, telling it to him with such excitement and fascination that he can barely get the words out, and Mark is just trying to take it all down, because it's pretty amazing stuff. When we get to this section, though, we're actually going to slow down just a little bit, because there's a couple of things we want to make sure to pay attention to. As we look at really two big things that are really actually very straightforward, very simple for those of us who are followers of Jesus. So we're going to start with verse 7 in chapter 3 with Jesus' growing celebrity and then his appointing of the 12. I invite you to listen to God's word for you and for me today. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Hearing all that he was doing, they came to him in great numbers from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and in the region around Tyre and Sidon. Okay, and I just want to stop here. All those names are places in the map, on a map, and I don't expect us to be able to read this, but if you can kind of see the outline of Israel in the first century, we've got different regions here. And so in the south, we've got Jerusalem and Judea and Idumea. In the far north, we've got Sidon, which actually is too far north to get on the map, and Tyre. And then where the yellow sort of, supposed to be an X, it looks more like a flower, but that's where Jesus is by the Lake of Galilee. And so just to get an idea, this is really staggering. I mean, this is the first century. It's not safe to travel, and if you do travel, you're probably walking. And so the idea that we've got folks who don't tend to mix ethnicities, don't tend to hang out with those who are other faiths, rich, poor, they're all coming from all kinds of distances, and they're converging where Jesus is. That's the enormity of the impact that he's having. Okay, so back to our text. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crush him. For he had cured many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and shouted, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly ordered them not to make him known. Okay, again, just to pause here. You've got these unclean spirits who are recognizing Jesus, and I can kind of picture it a little bit like when you run into someone who maybe you haven't seen since you were in elementary school, or maybe when you lived in another part of the country, and you run into them unexpectedly. I think a little bit of what's happening here, these spirits know Jesus. They know him from the spiritual realm. And I don't think they're expecting that they're going to run into him here. And so there's sort of this shock and awe, and they fall down before him. And really the word that we translate as falling down before him, when it's used in other places in the New Testament, it's always talking about an inferior who is falling down to honor a superior. So we've got these spirits who are basically subjects in the spiritual realm, who are then encountering Jesus, and they know him. Okay, verse 13. He went up the mountain and called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him. Okay, anytime somebody in Scripture says we're heading up a mountain, that is a good sign to all of us to pay attention, because something momentous is about to happen. Awesome, important things in Scripture happen on mountains. Moses got the Ten Commandments on a mountain. Elijah actually sees God while he's on a mountain. And then later on in the scriptures here, the transfiguration with Jesus and Elijah and Moses, that miracle takes place on a mountain. So this is kind of Mark's way of saying to us, wait for it, here it comes, and then we get in verse 14, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him and to be sent out to proclaim the message and to have the authority to cast out demons. So he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, he has gone out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of demons, he is casting out demons. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word and for this word today. Help us to take in what you would have us to receive, to see, and to hear in Mark's gospel, that it might penetrate our hearts and our minds, and that we might receive your call and your charge on our lives. Amen. Okay, so we are going to try to slow down here, even though there's quite a lot going on. Let's go back to verse 13. Jesus went up a mountain and called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him. Okay, that doesn't really necessarily make us give pause, but actually, with rabbis and their disciples in those days, this is not how it worked. Traditionally, the disciple would kind of go around and check out the rabbis, and then kind of like one of us maybe choosing a college, would select a rabbi with whom he wanted to study. So the onus was on the disciple. Not so with Jesus. Jesus takes the initiative, and he chooses the 12 whom he wants out of this large group of disciples and appoints them as apostles. It's not too unlike the initiative that Jesus takes with you and with me. God is always the one who's making the first move and saying, I choose you. And while it's a wonderful thing to be chosen, it can also be frightening, overwhelming, and give us a sense of insecurity, like, I don't think you really mean me. And I want us to take a look at this painting. It's painted from 1600, and it's a little hard to see up on the screen like that. It's called The Calling of Levi, or Matthew, Caravaggio. And what we've got here on the top right is Jesus, and he's got his hand extended and is pointing to Matthew, who's in the black hat. And you can see there's kind of a look on his face. He's pointing to himself as if to say, who, me? And if you know what Matthew did for a living, that makes pretty good sense. He was a tax collector, so he was basically living off the backs of his fellow Jews. And was in cahoots with the Romans. So for Jesus to come and say, come follow me, I want you to come with me, Jesus is a rabbi. I think Matthew quite honestly and realistically is saying, no, I don't think you want me. But as we look at all the disciples that Jesus appointed, none of them had perfect resumes. Nobody was from the church. There were no rabbis, there was no royalty, there was no one. Most of them were poor, none of them were established, and all of them, like us, had lots to learn. Peter had a problem with his mouth and was a bundle of contradictions. James and John were the youngest of the group, and I think Sons of Thunder is actually a good name for these two teenagers. Matthew was not trusted or liked. Simon was a zealot from Canaan. I think Judas Thaddeus probably had some money and came from the south and so had a different dialect than the others. And then Judas Iscariot, which Iscariot really just means from Cariot, which was an area by Bethany. We know, of course, as a thief and the one who betrayed Jesus. And really, other than those couple, Peter, Matthew, who we then sort of follow into Acts, most of these guys have their names listed here with the other apostles. And then they sort of vanish into history. They're very ordinary folk. Jesus chose people who had lots to learn, who had obvious, serious flaws, and really only had one thing in common. They were willing. They were willing to take a step toward Jesus. They said yes. Years ago, my parents were involved in Young Life, and my mom had a small group of sophomore girls in high school. And they were looking at this story about Jesus calling the disciples. And she remembers asking them, "So tell me, if Jesus were to come up to you in the Ferris High School cafeteria and say, 'I want you to leave everything and come with me, follow me,' would you do it?" And without missing a beat, one of the sophomores said, "Well, not during the ski season." And she had a lake cabin too, so I'm not sure she would have said yes in either season. But I think that we remember it because it was a very honest answer. Life is busy, and it's not easy for us to give up that which seems familiar and comfortable. Soren Kierkegaard was a Danish Christian philosopher in the 19th century. And I think he had some understanding of what it means, both cost and blessings, to say yes, to follow Jesus. And this is a fairly well-known quote of his, so you may have seen it before. "Christ consistently used the expression, 'follower.' He never asks for admirers. His whole life on earth, from beginning to end, was destined solely to have followers and to make admirers impossible. Admirers are only too willing to serve Christ as long as caution is exercised, lest one personally come into contact with danger. The admirer never makes any true sacrifices. He always plays it safe. Not so for the follower." So followers or admirers, another way of characterizing our life with Jesus. And I can't help but wonder, how often am I an admirer and not really a follower of Jesus? How often do I live as though I've said yes to Jesus, but my life tells a different story? Jesus had, I think, both followers and admirers in the large crowd that walked around with him. And it was out of that group that he appointed 12. 12 apostles. Now, the Greek word that we translate as appointed most literally means made. Jesus made the apostles. And it's not really too far from God made the heavens and the earth, or when God says to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation." Because this is about what God is doing. This is Jesus' initiative, Jesus' plan. And Jesus has a huge role in forming these apostles, in teaching them, in coaching them, in guiding them. And I just think that we often lose that in the church. We feel overwhelmed by all that is asked of us. And we forget how much God is willing to do, how much God does. No one who Jesus called was good enough for the job that they were called to do. The only qualification that Jesus was really looking for was a willing heart. And I think that's the only one he's looking for with us. Who is willing to take a step toward Jesus? Who is willing to give it a try? The rest of it is what Jesus will do. So we've got these 12 apostles. An apostle just means one who is sent, who said yes. But what did they say yes to? And right here in Mark, this is so simple and clear. It's beautiful. The job description of a follower of Christ for you and for me. Be with Jesus. Be with Jesus. It's right there. Be with Jesus. And be sent out. Okay, so first let's just look at be with Jesus. He called them that they might do great things, share everything they knew, pull together focus groups. No, be with Jesus. That was their job for the next 3 years, be with Jesus. When you think about that now, what does that sort of call up for you? What does it mean to be with Jesus? If someone were to come up to you and ask you that, what would you say? What do we see in Scripture? What does Jesus say about that? If we look at Matthew 11, and I love this description. This is 28 and 29 in the message. Jesus says, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. Doesn't that sound like something we need sometimes to recover our life? I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me. Be with Jesus. And you'll learn to live freely and lightly. And this is what the disciples did. This was their pre-Easter story, right? For 3 years, they were with Jesus. There's a story I remember hearing a while back about a girl who lives with her father. He adores her and above all, loves to be with her. And she loves him. And each day when she gets home from school, they sit down and talk together about their day. And each one sharing. But one day she comes home from school, and instead of having that time together, she says there's something that she needs to do, and she goes to her bedroom and closes the door, and she's there until dinner. Her father's disappointed, but he doesn't say anything. And the next day he hopes that they can resume their conversation, but instead she goes off into her room and closes the door. And the next day and the next week that continues. And as time passes, the father misses his daughter desperately. And although other things stay somewhat the same, instead of having that time together, they lose connection. He doesn't know exactly what's going on for her during the day, and she doesn't notice his sadness. Finally, Christmas comes, and the girl proudly presents her father this gift that she's been working on every afternoon in her room. And although it's a wonderful gift and he's incredibly grateful, what he really would have loved better than any gift was that time that he would have had with her every day after school. Being with her was more precious to him than anything that she could do for him. And honestly, this has been really convicting for me this week, this idea that we would be out here trying to live these radically countercultural lives as followers of Jesus without spending intentional, languishing, regular time with Jesus. It doesn't happen. It doesn't make sense. We can't do that. And yet, don't you find yourself trying to kind of make it work at times? I remember hearing Martin Luther's words, I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. And I remember thinking, yeah, right, who does that? But I think he actually was onto something there. That's the first thing. That's the main thing. That's our job description. To be with Jesus. And if we are willing, like the apostles, Jesus will help us and will shape us and will grow us into that relationship. Because it is time with Jesus that gives us the truest understanding and the best chance of doing the second part of our job description well, and that is to be sent out. To communicate the good news of who Jesus is in our words and in our actions. And really, that's the post-Easter story of the 12, is it not? They're sent out into the world to tell people about Jesus. And if we read Acts, we hear some pretty amazing stories about Peter and Paul and a few others. But again, the majority of the apostles sort of vanished into history. And I wonder if they were sent out in ways that actually sort of fit with their professions or maybe their sort of relationship network before Jesus. Whatever it was that they did, wherever they were sent, they lived and talked and walked the love of Jesus. So much so that we know that at the end of the first century, there were around 100 Jesus followers, and by the fourth century, of course, it was about half the Roman Empire. This job description for a follower of Christ starts with being with Jesus, and then it moves to the mission, to the being sent out. And I don't think we can switch those up or have one without the other. We can't sustain the Jesus life without having a relationship with Christ. Our mission statement, if you think about it, is Christ-centered, mission-minded family. And I don't think that's accidental that the Christ-centered part comes first, because the being sent out doesn't make sense without that piece first. And when you think about what it means to be sent out, I think we have a picture in our head of Peter or Paul or maybe missionaries who head off to Africa. And again, it feels a little bit like something that we should leave to the professionals. But that's not what Jesus did with the 12. And I don't think it's what he does with us. Jesus sends us out wherever we are. And if we're being with Jesus, then it just flows out of us. It's not a burden. It's not a weight. It happens. This past fall, one of the MOPS groups that I'm aware of, MOPS is a ministry for moms with kids 0 to 5. It's kind of a support group. And this group was just starting their fall meetings. And so this was their initial meeting. Towards the end of the meeting, there was a woman who was there for the first time. Nobody really knew anything about her. And really right at the end, she spoke up and said, I don't quite know what I'm going to do. She had a 2-year-old. She was about 4 months pregnant. Her husband had just left her. She had no place to live. She was staying with her 2-year-old at a friend's. And after she said that, there was a moment of silence, I think as the women sort of took that in, and then someone said, wow, thank you for sharing. And after another silence, the table leader said, you know, I just want you to know that you have 10 sisters around this table who are here for you. You don't have to go through this alone. And she didn't. That group of women came together around her, and they carried her, they loved her, they helped her, they walked with her. They were sent out of their relationship with Jesus, to be Jesus to this woman. It's a really simple job description. I think often we make it more complicated. Be with Jesus. Do ministry that flows out of being with Jesus, in word and in deed. Be with Jesus, love others with the arms of Jesus, see others with the eyes of Jesus. Let our lives be a window through which others can see God. Jesus called those whom he wanted. Jesus wants you, and he wants me. The question for you and I is, and we answer this every single day, will we listen to the invitation that Christ offers us? Whoever we are, wherever we are, without qualification, Jesus is calling you and me and saying, follow me. I am with you. Come with me. How will you answer? Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that you pursue us, that you take the initiative, and that you haven't asked us to take on or do anything more than we can do when we walk with you. Remind us that you are with us, and that when we say yes to you, you have already said a huge yes to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.